Several years ago in Denver, there was a church that decided that they would observe the Halloween season by setting up a fright house called Hell House. Perhaps you heard about it. And the scary aspect of this house was not goblins and these kinds of things, but was hell, was Satan. The house was deliberately set up and scripted to show those who came that evil choices have eternal consequences. And it was quite successful. As a matter of fact, there were some 550 other churches that heard about this and asked for the right to use that same script and that same format to put a hell house in another city. And so there's like 551 some odd churches that are doing this every Halloween season. Last year, another group asked for permission to purchase that script. And they thought, the original church thought it was another church that was asking for it, but it turned out to be a production company in L.A. that wanted to put on a stage production of Hell House. And they hired famous actors and comedians. Bill Mayer was playing the part of, will play, it starts on next Saturday, the part of Satan. Andy Richter will play the part of Jesus. And the whole thing is going to be a parody, making fun of Christian beliefs and making fun of Jesus, using the exact same script. You know, when I read that, I was appalled. And a little, more than a little, afraid for them. Even though, Christ has been laughed at before, his response on the cross was, they're ignorant, they don't know what they're doing, forgive them. Nevertheless, I would not want to be in their shoes. And it occurs to me that there probably is not another faith on the planet that they would dare do that with. But the intriguing thing to me is that they can use the exact same words that were designed to lead people to a relationship of faith in Christ and use that to lead people to make fun of Christ and make fun of you and me. Why is that? How can they use the exact same words for the opposite impact? Oh, I'm sure that God will have his way with this and some people will come to faith. But for the most part, how is it possible for most of the people that attend this thing will go out dabbing away not tears of repentance, but tears of laughter and hilarity, thinking of the ridiculous beliefs of Christians? It's because words by themselves are not enough. Words just bounce off unless you do something so that those words are more fully understood and are processed and internalized. It's when those words become internalized that the Holy Spirit can start to work on them and start to plant the seeds and turn on the lights and have an impact on people. It would be like if most of us went to a mathematics convention and we walked into one of the seminar rooms and there was this blackboard with this enormous equation written across the top in all these seemingly meaningless symbols of, X's and O's and everything even more bizarre. Some of the symbols, I don't even know what the names of them are. If you and I would look at that, unless you're a mathematician, you'd wonder what it meant. The mathematicians might be there either appreciating with great awe and saying, wow, look at that, or laughing, say, look at how funny that is. And we would be we would just not connect with it. And you can say, Jesus Christ died for your sins for most people, and they don't get it. Because the words are not enough. And if you understand that, then you can kind of get an insight as to why it is when John decided to write an account of the life of Christ. His purpose was so that people would come to know who he was. And there were already three accounts that told the facts of his life in chronological order in great detail. So John set out to do it in a different way, to surprise people and puzzle them and put riddles and strange, unexpected things in his account of who Jesus is, so that when people would be reading that or listening to it, they'd go, how's that again? John's objective, as he says later on in the book, in chapter 20, is that people will go from how's that again to who's that again. And if they come to an understanding of who Jesus is, then they might come to faith in him and have life in his name. Incidentally, because that's the main purpose of this book, as we mentioned the first Sunday, if you already know who he is, this main purpose is not going to serve your needs. Other things in the book will serve your needs, and you can find lots of things to go deeper with the Lord. But the main purpose of this book is for you to go out and find a friend or somebody that you know who does not know who Jesus is and bring them with, because we're going to be studying this book for quite some time. And, you know, I don't know, 3-4 years. And they can come with you. Bring them soon, because this is the good stuff. And they can find out who he is and find life as he. That's the main purpose of this. So don't miss that opportunity. Anyway, so John says all these things in riddles and puzzles and enigmas. He doesn't say, come right out and say, well, Jesus is God. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, remember? And you have to think about that in order to get it. And if you think about it to get it, then the Holy Spirit's got a chance to get inside and make some difference inside. So starting in verse 29, there's a bunch of these riddles, a bunch of these enigmatic word pictures, little strange things that you don't expect. So the objective is to slap your forehead and say, how's that again? And see how many you can spot. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. Okay, now, how many puzzles did you get? Did you see the one where John says, the one who comes after me is better than I am because he was before me? And it's kind of a, you know, one of those how's that again kind of a statements. And in those days, it would have been even more puzzling and surprising to them, because they had the attitude in those days that the people who come first and who are therefore older are wiser and better or more prestigious than the people who are subsequent to them. In our days, we have that backwards. We think that the younger generation is wiser than the older generation, because the younger generation, when they are born, emerge from the womb with the understanding of what control, alt, delete means. But in those days, it was the other way around. And so Moses was considered to be greater than Joshua. Elijah was considered to be greater than Elisha. And John would have ordinarily been presumed to have been greater than Jesus. After all, people saw him baptizing Jesus. Of course he would have been greater. And so John puts the lie to that. He says, no, the one who comes after me was before me. And he uses a word that could mean he came before me chronologically, or that he's got a higher position than me. And the question is, the puzzle is, what does he mean? Now, listen carefully. Most of the time, as you're interpreting the Bible and you got something that's said and it could mean two different things, most of the time it only means one of them. But in John, frequently, it means all of them. You need to understand that about John. Sometimes he deliberately chooses terms or quotes people accurately who have said things of an enigmatic nature or a puzzling nature with an ambiguous double entendre kind of thing. And when he does it, he means all the meanings mixed together. Most of the time, that's not a good way to interpret the Bible. But it is in John frequently. You've got to be alert to that. So he means both, that Jesus was chronologically before. He existed before John the Baptist. and he is also of a greater position. That's a minor puzzle, very easy to figure out. One that may have been a puzzle for us, but is not a puzzle for them probably, is this business about the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and remaining or living on Jesus. It's the same word, remain and live, dwell. It probably meant just sit there for a while. And the question that we might ask that they would probably not ask is, that, wait a minute, why did the Holy Spirit come down at this time on Jesus if he was born with the Holy Spirit? And as we studied through the first part of this chapter, we affirmed, you know, the difference between the Messiah who had come, Jesus who had come, and everybody else on the planet was that when he was born, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he had the Holy Spirit when he was born. He grew up as a human being with the Holy Spirit. So what's this business of the dove coming down? The business of the dove coming down, again, is a rather minor puzzle. We can figure this out fairly easily. If you think that John needed to know who Jesus was, he needed to know who the Messiah was, the one with the Holy Spirit, but you cannot see the Holy Spirit. And so God needed to identify for John the one to point out and say, you know, there he is. Years ago, I used to repair electronics for a living. And if, you know, a transistor goes bad in a circuit and you open up and you've got a circuit card and you've got a whole little row of transistors there and you don't know which one is bad because they all look perfectly good. They look like little boys in fifth grade where the teacher has just said, okay, we're going to stand up here against the wall until somebody confesses who threw the spit wad at Sally. And they're all sitting there like this. And that's what the transistors look like. They're all in there just kind of... And you don't know which one is bad until you get out a piece of test equipment and apply it to the circuit and figure it out by something you can see, because you can't see the electrons going through those things. The dove is John the Baptist's test equipment. It's his oscilloscope or his test meter to know which one of these men definitely is the one with the Holy Spirit. End of puzzle. Jesus didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that time. God showed John he had the Holy Spirit. Make sense? These are minor ones. I want to get to a couple of big ones in here and spend some time with them because they're more significant. They've got more impact on how we live our life. And the first one you may not have spotted as a puzzle because it's a very familiar phrase for us. We've sung it several times this morning, and it's where John goes, behold, or look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In those days, that would have been, how's that again? For us, that's a normal thing. We see it all the time. We see, you know, Resurrection Sunday, you know, and all this kind of stuff. We see it on cards and everything. But this is the only time you will find it in the Bible when John the Baptist says this. It's the only time. It's not in the Bible. And nobody else would have thought to say this because it does not make immediate sense. You say, it doesn't? Well, we've always been taught that Jesus is the sacrifice. But stop to think about it. John was pointing at a human being. He said, look, there's the Lamb. How's that again? And then when he said it's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, he's implying that that's the Lamb of the atoning sacrifice. You're talking about a human sacrifice? How's that again? And then he says it's the Lamb of God belonging to God. And then the thought comes, wait a minute, what's God doing making a sacrifice for sins? He never sinned. And all of these questions are designed to be raised in this, but the big one that would have really stumped people is the atoning sacrifice was not a lamb. He got the wrong animal. Should have been a goat. Now, some of us have a little trouble with farm animals, but trust me, goats are different from lambs. It is true you can use lambs for occasionally if you don't have a goat or something, but ordinarily, The animal of choice for the Day of Atonement, first the priest would sacrifice a young bull so to cover his own sins, and then they would bring in two live goats, And they would choose by casting lots, and one of them would be slaughtered, and his blood would be mixed with the blood of the bull, and they would cleanse the altar, and then they would consider that shed blood the atoning sacrifice or the payment for the guilt of the sin, and then they would take the sins themselves and symbolically put them on the live goat and send them out into the desert or the wilderness to take away the sin of the world. And if John had said, "Behold, there's the goat that takes away the sin of the world," everybody would have understood. But he said, "There's the lamb." Why did he say the lamb? Why didn't he say the goat? He's clearly talking about an atoning sacrifice. That's what the second part says. Well, some people have thought, well, maybe he's talking about the Passover lamb. And there's a sense in which the sacrifice that Jesus would one day make would fit with the idea of the Passover lamb. But the Passover lamb, first of all, wasn't called a lamb. It was called a Passover. That's the technical term for it, a Passover lamb. So they wouldn't call it a lamb. They'd call it a Passover. But secondly, it was not designed to take away sin. It was designed to protect us from death. So it doesn't fit with the rest of the sentence. But it is a lamb. So there's a possibility that that was in John's mind. Maybe he was talking about the fellowship offering that was made morning and evening, and that was typically done with a lamb. And it was a kind of a touch-up offering to kind of refresh or renew the relationship of fellowship with God. Every morning, every evening, they would sacrifice a young lamb for this purpose. And maybe that was in his mind. Because if you would think about a sacrificial lamb, that's the first offering or the Passover offering that would have come to mind. Or maybe he was thinking about the meekness of Christ, who as the servant of God went to the sacrifice with the meekness or the gentleness of a lamb who made no complaint. Isaiah 53, verse 7, talks about the lamb to describe the servant of God. But all of these things don't fit well. And they leave, you know, the listener or the reader with a kind of a, how's that again? Question, which is meant to be wrestled with. And the idea here is that as we wrestle with this, we'll come to the question, who's that again? So that we are blessed by the answer. Now, what is the answer? Which is it that John meant? Well, again, lousy interpretation for most of the Bible, but in John, frequently, the best answer is it means all of them. And if you stop and think about it, the sacrifice of Jesus was effective in cleansing the altar and in making it ready for our sacrifice. It was the complete and final payment in blood for the guilt or the debt that we owed for our sin. It was the sacrifice that takes that sin away so it'd be remembered no more, takes it out into the wilderness. And interestingly, this is just kind of a side thought that popped into my head. Jesus has just come back from the wilderness when this is going on. Just kind of, you know, something else to think about. But he's also the Passover. He protects us from death. He's also the sacrifice that opens the way for us to have complete and full fellowship with God and refreshes that fellowship morning, evening, and night. It means them all. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So what? You know, what are you going to do with that information? You know, wow your friends? Hey, I bet you I know something about you don't know. Lamb didn't mean lamb. No. This is in there to protect us and to encourage us at times when Satan comes after us to discourage us or make us doubt or make us question our salvation with Jesus Christ. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, there is no part of his blood sacrifice that is not enough for you. So if you ever think, well, you know what, I still ought to pay some, and frequently we feel that way, don't we? There's something that I ought to do to make it better. Ask yourself the question, which part of the slaughter of God's Son was not enough? It cleanses us. It completely pays for our sin. And it takes those sins and sends them out into the desert where they're removed from God's memory as far as east is from the west. Takes them away. And so if you wake up in the small hours and your mind just kind of rolls back to that sin that makes your toes curl, that you wish that nobody would ever have found out about and you hope that nobody ever knows about again, the one that you are not sure that God will be able to forgive, you remember that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes that sin away and pays for it and cleanses it completely. And if you are feeling, kind of distant from God, and that your fellowship with God has gone through some rocky times, and it's been a long time since you really sat down and had a heart-to-heart with God, and maybe He doesn't want to see you anymore, you remember that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who is sacrificed morning and evening to freshen up that fellowship with God and intercedes for you at God's right hand at all times. You know, it's a lot of times when we think of God, you know, living on the throne and in heaven in His castle or whatever that turns out to be, and we feel like unqualified peasants out in the road that don't even qualify to come on the property, much less in the house. And we're standing out in front of the door, scuffing our feet and looking down, and Jesus comes out and says, "Come on in. I've prepared the way for you to come right into the Father's presence because He's the Lamb of God." And not only takes the sin away from the world, but He freshens that relationship with you. And there is never a time when you cannot run to the throne of grace with confidence as a believer in Jesus Christ so that you can receive mercy, not when you've cleaned up your act, but in your time of need. And all that's packed into that Lamb of God puzzle. And then you remember, I don't know whether you're struggling with health or whether it's emotional struggle or whether it's a medical struggle, you know, or maybe you lost your job or you've been without one for months or you've lost a friend or a relative to death or you've been on the outside. It does not matter what the circumstances are as a believer in Jesus Christ. There is no losing scenario for you because Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God who protects you from death. And there is nothing in all of creation, either past, present, or future, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even death. There is no losing scenario. And so no matter how Satan comes at you, no matter what doubt he puts in your heart, no matter what terrible circumstances you have faced, you can proceed with confidence because you say, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if you understand the multiplicity of that, how multifaceted it is, you know, say it in simple, He's the Swiss Army knife of sacrifice. And there's a blade in there for your situation. And you can live with confidence and joy and hope in a world that conspires to take that all out from you. But as multifaceted as that is, it's not enough. And that takes us to the second puzzle in here. The one where John says, "Look, all I did was baptize with a bunch of little piddly water. But this guy has come to baptize with the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that mean? You know, you get the picture of baptizing in the Jordan with water and so forth, and you kind of get a feel for that. And Jews in that day knew what baptism was all about. It's a baptism of repentance and so forth. But what is this business of baptizing with the Holy Spirit? And the answer to this puzzle happens again this is another one of those double entendre words. This is a word that can mean to wash something off, but it also can mean to soak something or immerse or saturate something in something. One is to take something away, a negative thing, wash the dirt away. The other is to fill something up. It's the exact opposite kind of a thing. And if we kind of compare this to scriptures that we've seen, in the beginning of this, he says, in Jesus is life. And that life is the light of man. That's a word puzzle. They say, okay, well, wait a minute. Life is equals light, but what sense is that life in him, the light of men? What is that all about? Well, that he comes to give that light, that life, to every man. Well, what is that life? Well, later on in the book, chapter 6, the Spirit gives life. It's the Holy Spirit. In him is the Spirit that gives life. Well, how does he give it? He gives it through those who come to faith in him, who receive him and believe in who he is. He gives them the right to become children of God, another word puzzle. But how does that work? Well, the same way physical life works. How do you get new life? It's through birth. They become children of God who are born by God's doing it. That's what born of God means. God does the birth. What? How does that work? It's the Holy Spirit that is born inside. You need to be born a second time. And Nicodemus, as we'll study in a few weeks, he said, well, wait a minute, now what do I got to do? Crawl back inside mom? And he said, no, it's not that kind of being born again. You're born once of water in a physical sense, but you need to also be born in a spiritual sense. You need to have God's Spirit come and live inside you by birth. And the other picture of that is Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus' death is the Lamb of God that washes away the sin of the world and takes care of that penalty. He rises from the dead and ascends to the Father, from whence he can come and send his Spirit into those who believe. And make them new. I want to kind of demonstrate that so you kind of get a picture of what that looks like. And I went into the kitchen to get some props. And I got this wash bucket and this old ratty sponge. And, you know, I want to use this to kind of demonstrate the two different kinds of baptism. This sponge, I don't know what they've been doing with this thing. It's all stained and maybe they spilled the grape juice. You think? And it's all beat up. It's ripped on the end. And I'm not going to pass it around, but trust me on this. This is an old sponge. And I could pass it around if you'd like. But the water baptism is the attempt to wash this and make it clean. So we put some, you know, soapy water in here and we immerse it in the water and we wash away and try to wash that stain off and really we could do this until the cows come home, and this is still going to be an old ratty sponge. But that's just the water baptism. That's the kind of baptism that John said, that's just nothing but a bunch of water. But you see, Jesus comes not just to do that negative kind of baptism. He comes as the Lamb of God to take that sin, that stain, and wring it out by his death on the cross. And then his resurrected life is given so that it comes inside to bring us to wholeness from the inside out. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, without which we'd just be going back in the old soapy, dirty water again. And my friends, I don't know, maybe you've been baptized in water and you still don't get it. Or maybe you've never put it together before, but you need both. The repentance and the turning away from sin. But what you need most of all is for Jesus Christ, by his blood on the cross, to pay for that sin. And then for his resurrected life to come alive in you by birth as he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And the way that for that to happen is to simply pray and ask for Him to do that. And so I'd like to invite you, I don't know if maybe I'm speaking to somebody that's never done that before, but if I am, and you'd like to do that with me right now, I'm just going to kind of guide you through a prayer. If we can pray together, please. Lord Jesus, we recognize that on our own we'll never fill that empty place inside us. We try to fill it in a lot of different ways, and frequently in this world we try and fill it with fun or approval from other people. We recognize that probably the reason they're putting that stage production of Hell House on is to get laughter from other people to fill that empty place. But we confess to you, Lord Jesus, that nothing will fill that place except for your Holy Spirit. So we ask humbly, though we know we don't deserve it, that you would count us as one of yours by washing away our sins and paying for them by the blood, that you would be the lamb sacrificed for us. We also ask, Lord, that you would reconcile us with the Father, bring us into fellowship with Him, and fill us with eternal life, your Holy Spirit, that we might be brought to wholeness and grow in you with this new life. We don't understand all this, but we thank you for it. Amen. My friend, if you prayed that from your heart with me this morning, that Holy Spirit has now baptized you, has now filled you, and you can expect to see some things different in your life as you go about your life. And we would really like to know who you are so we can guide you with that. And if you would jot that down, that you made that prayer this morning, your own prayer, on the back of this yellow card right now, we would appreciate that. For the rest of you, if you have a response to the things you've heard this morning in the Scripture, now is the time for you to pray those over with God and maybe jot down your response on this card. We'll be collecting these in a couple of minutes. Take some time alone with the Lord right now.